1 Kings chapter 9. I trust you have the questionnaires with you, and we're going to look at the questions as we move through this chapter. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?'" Well, let's stop here. Let's go back from the beginning of the chapter. There's a number of questions related to the first opening few verses, and let's look at them one by one. We know that the building of the temple and Solomon's house combined took something like 20 years, 7.5 years, and something around 13 years. So combined 20 years and or so that it took time for Solomon to build the house of the Lord and his own house. And it says in verse 1, when the king, Solomon, had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, both of them, and all that Solomon desired to do, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. Now, the Lord says to him, "I've heard your prayer," verse 3, "and your supplication, which you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Of course, as we read earlier, God will do this, yet at the same time, there's a condition. There's a condition in relation. But let's look at question 1, and let's compare verses 2 and 3 with 2 Chronicles 7, verses 11 to 16. And there are some additional facts in this second passage from 2 Chronicles 7. In verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 7, it says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And then he says to Solomon, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will hear their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.'" You see, there's some additional information in 2 Chronicles. Basically, both combined was the word of the Lord to Solomon. And according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, in 1 Kings 9, we have that much. And in 2 Chronicles, we have the remaining. And we see that regarding the facts presented in 2 Chronicles 7, in comparison with the passage of 1 Kings 9, we have few differences. And when we say differences, these are all, of course, complementary. Because it's like, let's say me, I come and describe how did the service go to someone today. I may tell one person, well, we had preaching, we had prayer, we had children's ministry, we had this, we had that. But then to the other person, I come and say, we had responsive reading also. Brother Randy did the responsive reading, for example, or Sister Carol played the piano, or Brother John served in ushering and in the collection, the offering. You see, both information are correct, but it's just that to one, I just gave some information, and to the other, I gave the rest of the information, or a complementary information to what I already had said to the first person. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. That's why it's important for us when we are studying the Word of God, even to ourselves, we need to compare these passages together. Why? Because it will give us the complete picture. It's like the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else is there bigger than the Gospels? Because you need the four Gospels in order to see the complete picture of the ministry, the work, you know, and the entire reality of what the Lord Jesus stood for and did. So you can't just have, for example, the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John or Mark or Luke. You got to have all of them, because that's how God, through the Spirit of God, inspired his writers to give the word to us. So it's important. It's not contradictory. Of course, the cynic will say, well, you know, you've got some information here you don't have there. Is the Lord telling a lie here? No, no, no. The Lord is saying the same things, but here in 2 Chronicles, we have different information than what we have over there. But both are complementary, because we know the theme is the same. The theme is the same. So we see, for example, in verse 12, the Lord says, appears to Solomon at night, something which we don't see in the other passage. So it's an observation. It's an observation. And then, obviously, the Lord speaks about judgment and speaks about the need for the people to show humility in repentance and turning to the Lord, something which the Lord stresses in 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 16. And that's key, because if my people who are called by my name, that famous verse in verse 14, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Even though God may have called judgment on his people, but if his people turn to him again, the Lord will forgive. He will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and even heal their land. The Lord, when he appeared the second time to Solomon, of course, this second appearing, I ask in question number 2, in relation to verse 2 of 1 Kings 9. In 1 Kings 9, verse 2, we know he appears to Solomon a second time, but chronologically, that is, regarding a time frame, and in relation to the king's prayer and supplication to the Lord, which we looked at last week from 1 Kings 8. So, if I were to ask the question, as I pose in question number 2, when did the Lord appear to Solomon again? In relation to the king's prayer and supplication to him, as stated in 1 Kings 8. Basically, we know from chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 38, and chapter 8, verse 2, if we put all these verses together, we know that it took the temple to build 7 years, and then, well, 7.5 years, and then there was the dedication service in 1 Kings 8, which happened, we mentioned it last time, which happened about 11 months after the temple was completed. But we know it took 13 years for the king's palace to finish also. So if we subtract about a year, the 11 months from the 13 years, so it's 12 years. 12 years after the prayer of supplication that Solomon does in 1 Kings 8. It takes 12 years after Solomon's prayer and supplication in 1 Kings 8, that after 12 years, the Lord appears again to Solomon. The first time, it was several chapters ago. So it takes 12 years, and he says, look, Solomon, obedience will guarantee blessing. Obedience will guarantee my blessing. upon you, upon your descendants, upon the people of Israel, upon this land, upon this city, upon the temple even. The temple is no guarantee that God's people can get away with sin, right? It does not mean just because the temple is there, as if the temple is like a holy relic that God's people can take refuge in, but when their hearts are away from the Lord, it won't work that way. The heart should be right with the Lord even when we come to the house of the Lord. And the Lord's presence is important. The Lord's presence is important. What does the Lord imply when he says that he has put his name in the temple forever? That's verse 3, right? And that his eyes and his heart will be there perpetually. Well, we know Jerusalem and the temple mount are his earthly throne. They're symbolic of his constant attention and affection toward Israel. And God gave them access to his presence. And God would answer their prayers as long as they're faithful before the Lord. Otherwise, God may chasten them in ways which, of course, they will not like. But then there's always forgiveness, as it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, and of course this is the covenant people of Israel. We're not talking about individual believers. Collectively, the people of Israel, if they humble themselves, they repent, God will have mercy on them, on the land, and he will withhold from judging the people of Israel and from bringing the calamities on the nation that he had said he would do. And he tells, going back to verse 4 of 1 Kings 9, as for you, if you walk before me, he says, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish, the Lord says to Solomon, the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. We look at this, and you know, our mind may go back to the life of David, verse 4. Look at verse 4. So the Lord is saying, David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, and he did according to all that I have commanded you. Right? So if you do like your father David, now what does this say to us? I ask in question number 4, reading verse 4 may give us the indication, the impression that David was fully faithful before God. And this, of course, according to how the Lord is describing. So what does the divine assessment indicate about God himself as far as verse 4 is concerned? And what should our response be towards such an attitude? Because we know what David's life was like. David's life was not perfect. But the Lord, in the way he describes David, he says, your father David was a man of integrity. He had integrity of heart and uprightness. And he, of course, lived according to God's commandments, and he kept God's statutes. You see, one thing we learn from the way God describes the life of David is that David was given the grace of God in such a way that it shows that God is a God of grace to us. That God is not looking at the specifics of our lives, but is looking at the entirety of our lives. And when he looks back, he's saying, well done. Well done. Faithful servant, good servant. He's not looking at the little details of life. It does not mean God did not chasten David. God did chasten David. But what it means is that God looks at David's life, he sees his heart, he sees his uprightness, and he says, look, David was faithful. You be like him, Solomon. You be like him. So it shows to us that God is a God of grace, that God considers David's whole life and commitment to him, and not the serious acts of sin that David did. God does not mention that here. He doesn't say anything about these to Solomon. And Solomon knows, of course, what his father had done. But that shows to us that God is a God of grace. And that establishes a truth to Solomon before the king of Israel that God will deal in the same way with the nation. Even if the nation falters and falls and disobeys, but if they turn with all their heart They humble themselves, as we read earlier from 2 Chronicles 7:14. God will forgive and heal their land. God is a God of grace. And God establishes this in his discussion with Solomon in verse 4. And obviously, not just Solomon only, not just David also. All of us, we need to remember that truth. All of life. God is not a God who is vengeful against his children. God is always ready to forgive, to have mercy. And that's what God is saying here. God is saying to Solomon, be like your father David. If you walk before me as your father David walked. Lord, but you know what David had done. Yes, I know, the Lord says. I know more than you do. I know the implications of what David did. Yet at the same time, I know the grace that I give. And that matters to encourage Solomon in view of what's coming up in the life of not only his nation because of the disobedience that they would show toward the Lord, and the Lord warned Solomon about the people, also about himself, because the Lord knows what Solomon also would be doing. And at the same time, that's a gentle, gracious warning to Solomon to be faithful, just like his father, David. So he says, if you do as David did, if you obey my commands and you keep faithfully my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, will be the one through whom the kingdom will be established forever. He says, I will do that as I promised to your father David, saying you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away, we read earlier, if they go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And indeed, the Lord will do that. And the house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Only about 300 plus years later, that will happen with the Assyrian captivity. About 300 years later will happen. This is roughly in the 10th century BC, but in the 8th century BC, 721, the exile of the 10 tribes to Assyria, and then in just 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they will exile Judah, basically to the remaining two tribes, basically the kingdom of Judah. They will go to Babylon in exile. And that's going to be the confirmation of the Lord's warning to Israel. He's going to cut off the nation from the land which I've given them, number one. And then, the house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And third, Israel will become a proverb, a byword among all peoples. I ask in question number five, by which three things the Lord will judge his people for their disobedience? That's verse seven, right? Number one, exile. Number two, destruction. The temple will be destroyed. He's going to, literally, the temple which God had consecrated for my name, he says, I will cast out of my sight. That refers to the destruction of the temple. And then the shame, the people of Israel, they will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. The shame that will follow the disobedience of God's covenant people. That's what's going to happen, the Lord says, if you follow, serve, worship other gods, if you go after them. And this is not mean on God's part. This is loving. This is gracious. You know, sometimes people may think, oh, what kind of a God is he? Is he trying to, impose himself on the people? Is he trying to boss the king around? You know what? It's for your sake. It's like when I tell my children, this is for your sake. If you do this, you will live. It will be good for you. It's not for them. It's not against them. It's not against them if I say, if you don't do this, this will happen to you, that will happen to you. I'm not trying to be mean. Just like God, we're trying to show grace to our children and love to our children in gently warning them. And God, who is the Father of all, he knows every one of us. He's warning the King of Israel. And by the way, he is the wisest man who has lived. And the wisest man who's ever lived, he needs these He needs these facts. He needs to hear directly from the mouth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, Solomon, be careful. You are the leader of the king that I have placed. You got to lead my people, my sheep, like this. If they forsake me, if they go after other gods, it's not going to work out. I will chasten them. This is what's going to happen. Their land, even the temple. You can't take refuge in the temple. That is, you can't claim the temple that God's presence is there because he said forever he will be there, his name will be there, so everything will be okay. God said, if you sin and don't repent, don't humble yourself, this is what's going to happen. He will cast his people away from the land, and that's exactly what God will do twice. 721, 586 BC. And then, of course, the temple will be destroyed, and that's what happened when the people were exiled, and they will become a proverb and byword among the peoples, and this house, verse 8, will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? You know, the Lord is not obligated to protect his name. If he wants to, he's sovereign, he can do it. He's able, he can do it. But the Lord also, in order to teach his people a precious lesson, you know, he will take a hit, if I want to use that expression, he will take a hit against his name so that those who are Gentiles, pagans, will even mock God's name. But God is trying to show his people and to teach his people a lesson and to show how to follow the Lord properly by forsaking anything in your life and in my life which will make me worship another god. God does not like competition. Again, it's not because he's a mean God. It's not because his glory alone is not enough for him. He's glorious. He's glorious before his angels. He doesn't need your input or my input. But God is glorified even in the way we live for him and we obey him. And God can put up with the nonsense that he hears from the pagans. But God will not put up with the nonsense of his people because this is his people who are called by his name. He's not going to allow you and I to do anything which will bring a stain, a blight against the Lord's name. He's going to vehemently defend his name. That's why the more you are committed to the Lord, that's why the more you call yourself you are a Christian, the longer you've been in the faith, the longer you've served him, all that will truly work against your testimony if you fail the Lord. And the Lord has his ways to discipline the children he loves, right? Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Otherwise, he's going to cast his people away if he doesn't love them. But no, he loves them. That's why he disciplines them. It's painful. Yet, he has to. He has to. Just think about what the surgeon does with his tools, his knives. You know, yes, today maybe we've got the anesthetics and all of that, but just think about the times in past when they used to cut open somebody, try to work on the wound or in the body. How could you do that without pain, right? But the Lord has to do that to our spiritual bodies, our souls, our spirits. When I say spiritual bodies, that is our spirits. I'm talking spiritually. So that we can be healed. People can say, why has the Lord done this to his people, to his house? And they will say, the answer is very simple. Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And because they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, listen to this. The Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Does God bring adversity on his people? Yes. Yes. When his people are living in disobedience, God has his ways to talk to us, to get to us. At times it's very painful, but he will remind us that we need to obey him. And that's why it is the Lord who has brought all this adversity on them. What are two reasons, I ask in question 6, for which God is justified, he's vindicated in bringing calamity against his people's sins? Number one, It says it here in verse 8. When it says, why he's done this in verse 9? Because they forsook the Lord, number one. That's number one. And number two, adopted other gods and worshiped and served them. So it's not about just forsaking the Lord. It's also going after other gods. And by the way, you can never forsake the Lord without, apart from serving, following, and worshiping other gods. You may say, how would that be? How would that be? Because I know my neighbor, for example, he's not a Christian. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love Christ. But he minds his business. Really? The fact that he is not gathering with me, the Lord Jesus said, is against me. The fact that he's not following the Lord of glory, you know what else he's following? Maybe the God of money, pleasure, entertainment. You know, everything which focuses on the self rather than on Christ, on the true God. So you can't be in the middle. It's either you're for Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus, the God of all glory, he said himself, you can't serve God and money. That is, you can't, you know, you can't please both. You got to either do please the one or the other. That's why there are no neutral people out there. There, you know, when somebody says to you, you know, I'm not a Christian, I don't read the Bible, but I don't mind. I don't mind, you know, if you go to church, if even if my kids go to church, well, that's good. But what you're saying, brother, is this, that you are anti-Christ, you are anti-God, because if you're not gathering with him, you are scattering. If you're not working for him, you're working against him. So we need to keep this in our minds, especially when we're evangelizing, sharing the gospel. Of course, to have that compassion, that patience, that sensitivity and love by which we approach someone. Because as the Lord Jesus did, the way he approached the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, it was always with compassion. It was always with love, with grace. But those who were the religious, he hit them hard. They should have known better. They knew the scriptures, but they did not live accordingly. God says, forsaking the Lord and adopting other gods, worshiping and serving them, will bring adversity on this people. And then it says in verse 10, it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses. There you have it. It took 20 years. The temple, about 7.5, roughly 7, round number, and 13 years for his own house. It says, the house of the Lord and the king's house were done, 20 years. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, what are these cities which you have given me, my brother? So they called the land of Kabul to this day. Now, in question number 7, I referred to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Because in 2 Chronicles 8, verses 1 and 2, what it says here, at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that he built the cities which Hiram had given him and settled the sons of Israel there. You see, there's no contradiction here. First, it was given to Hiram. Basically, what happens is, just the common sense behind it is that they were given back to Solomon afterward. So that's what happens. And then in verse 14 of 1 Kings 9, Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. You see the relationship that Solomon is the superior in the relationship and the covenant between the two. And Hiram is kind of like the inferior king, the inferior ruler in this case. Now, this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and listen to this, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baalath, and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storied cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. Now, In question number 8, I ask, in light of the principle found in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, is Solomon right in having Pharaoh's daughter as his wife? If we go to Deuteronomy 7, and you know, kings, in order to make peace treaties among themselves, you know, one king used to give his daughter to the other king, so that would establish a stronger bond between the two nations. And that's what Solomon had done. Yes, it preserved the peace between the king of Egypt and Solomon, yet was that according to the word of the Lord? That's the question. You go to Deuteronomy 7, and you read Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, it says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, and you shall not take your daughters, their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will quickly destroy you. You see, God's commandment was clear. Not even the king is above the commandment of God. Solomon may have reasoned, you know, this is a good opportunity to build this relationship with the king of Egypt. It will strengthen the peace, the unity between us. It will prosper our country. It will make it safe for us, safer for us. But you see, no amount of peace or treaty with Egypt, the house of slavery, is worth it. Because we know what will happen to Solomon in a few chapters. His heart will be drawn away from the Lord. His commitment will not be to the Lord as it was before because of his lack of commitment in light of his wives, foreign wives. A foreign wife, in this case, will draw the heart of the man of God away from the Lord. It has the potential. It has the potential to do that. And it will happen with Solomon because of his many wives. Verse 20, as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers, even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. See, something like this, of course, would keep the unity and the prosperity of the nation strong. And this was also in obedience to God's word. In Leviticus 25, for example, verses 44 to 46, we see that the word of God is clear. You do not make a servant, a slave, out of one of your own kinsmen. And Solomon obeyed the gist of that word. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work. 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Millo. Now 3 times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. In question number 10, I ask, which temple, as Christians, which temple should we always keep consecrated? The temple of the Lord, which is our bodies, where the Spirit of God lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Now, that's, of course, is a practical lesson to glean from this text, which speaks about the temple. But then it speaks also about the temple being consecrated by God. Yet God has already consecrated our temples, the bodies that he has given us. And he has placed his own Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, abiding in every Christian. And, of course, he expects and demands for our sake and for his glory that our temples may remain holy. There's no other alternative. For God to bless, as he said to Israel through Solomon, if my people stay faithful, stay humble, stay repentant, I will bless and I will keep my name forever in my temple. Otherwise, he will have to chasten. Pretty much the same thing with us as Christians. If we as believers who have the Holy Spirit of God, who are called by his name, if we fail to please him, always. And God is a gracious God. We established that earlier. Yet if we fail to please him on a regular basis, God will have to intervene. Because he's a merciful God, he's a gracious God. He's a God who loves his children. And because of that, he will discipline his disobedient children so that in us, his righteousness, as Hebrews 12 says, may be perfected. And we long for that. We seek that. I mean, what is this life if it's not to be lived for God, right? Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. Eventually, it even does not matter whatever is not done for God, for his glory. Because anything that is earthly will pass away, but the lives we live will remain before him if they are lived consecrated, sanctified, righteous lives. And God desires that of us, right? Amen. Thank you.